We're getting into the to this letter that Jude wrote, and last week Michael kind of gave us an idea of who Jude is and a little something about the people he's writing to. We know for certain that these people that he's writing to were really beloved by him, by the two opening verses. He tells us that he's a servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. And the people you're writing to have been called and are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. And he wishes mercy, peace, and love to be theirs in abundance. It's a great way to start out a letter to people you care about. And as I was just starting this earlier this week to look at this passage, I came across a guy who started out his study by saying, love is no substitute for conviction. And I thought, wait a minute. What does that mean? You know, does that really fit here? Love is no substitute for conviction. So it's obvious that he loves these people, but the purpose that he's going to write to them is because he wants them to be able to contend for the faith. So he says that love is no substitute for conviction. As I had to think about that for a few minutes, you know, is that really true? Is love no substitute for conviction? And then it hit me. Love is conviction. You know, we normally think of love as this great feeling that we have for other people, right? Oh, I love you, you know. It's this great gooey type of feeling that we have, and so it doesn't really seem to fit with conviction. But think about it. When you stand up at the front of the church and you say, I do, what are you saying? Yeah? You're not saying, I'm going to feel good about you every moment of every day of the rest of my life. If you are, you really don't understand what's coming. What you're really saying is that I'm committing myself to you. I am vowing to stick with it. I am going to work hard. You know, it's a conviction of mine that I am going to do the very best I can for you. That's what love is. It's a conviction. So, you know, I got to feeling better about this particular commentator who is saying that Jude is wanting them to do more than just be loving people. He wants them to have convictions and to stand up for them. He actually says, in verse 3, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you. And then he talks about something else. See, he wanted to write a different letter. He fully intended to sit down and write to these people, and he wanted to write to them about the salvation we share. He wanted to talk about something completely different. But because of his love for them, he says, I was compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. He had to write to them about a difficult topic. And that topic is that there were people among them spreading lies, pretending to be one of them, but spreading lies. And he had to confront them about that and give them some instruction about how to handle that. It's not what he wanted to talk to them about. He wanted to be a good, positive thing. He wanted them to know about this salvation, which he says is a shared experience. And I want to pause here before we get into the real meat of what he's saying here and talk about this. He's saying, I wanted to write to you about the salvation we share. Well, that's interesting because we as Americans tend to be very individualistic, don't we? You know, that's how the West was settled, you know, the rugged individualism. And so when we have to share things, sometimes it's not as easy as you might think. We have to be taught to do that. We have to learn that that's a good way to go. And Jude's saying, your salvation, that salvation that you enjoy, is something that I enjoy as well. We share the same thing, and all believers share the same salvation. I wish that he had gone back later on and written that first letter that he wanted to write. I would love to know what he wanted to write about their shared salvation. Unfortunately, we do not have it. Therefore, I can speculate. And I can't be wrong, right? Nobody can prove me wrong. So I wonder if he's going to write to them a whole letter about shared salvation, if he might mention what is common about everybody's salvation, about all of us. And I think of Ephesians 2:8, where he, and I'm turning there. It's easy for me to find Ephesians. It may not be so easy for you, but mine comes out. So it's easy for me to find it. Ephesians 2:8, Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now, what I want you to notice here is that it's a past tense. By grace, you have been saved. And I wonder if Jude might have written something about the characteristics of faith and how one of those characteristics is that it's something that's happened. It's something that started in the past. It's that time, and most believers will tell you that they can tell you when exactly this happened. I can't. Mine was a little mushy around this 1 week in my life. But most people can point to some time in their life when they made that decision to accept the free gift of salvation from Jesus Christ. And they committed their lives at that point. And that is salvation in the past. But we also read, as I go over to another letter that Paul wrote, this one to the Philippians, he says in chapter 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Whoa, wait a minute. All the alerts go up, right? Work out my own salvation? That, no way, that can't happen. But Paul's saying it, so it has to be true. But we tend to not want to put the word salvation and work in the same sentence. It makes us nervous. But Paul does it. So if he does it, I can do it. Work out your own salvation with fear. Why? How can he say that? Well, he can say that because what he's talking about is not earning your salvation. He's talking about living out. Your salvation started in the past, but now you're living out your salvation. Continue to work that out, he says. With fear and trembling, in other words, it matters what you do. If you say you're a believer, it matters what you do after that period of time, after that point in time. What are you going to do? So salvation is a past reality, but it's also a present reality, something that's still being worked on in a sense. Not in the sense that, we haven't been justified already, and that's a theological term, don't worry about it. But something has happened in the past, and it's done. And that's not going to change, but we still have this thing to work out in the present. And there's also a future element to it. I go to my friend Paul again. Romans 12, excuse me, 13, he says, in verse 11, he says, "And do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." Well, wait a minute. I thought when we first believed, our salvation was done. Well, we've already seen that no, it wasn't done. It has to continue. And now he's saying there's a time that's coming up when it's going to be complete. So there's this time when our salvation is going to be complete, when it's going to be over, when we're finally going to be in that new heaven, in that new earth. He says in another place that the earth itself seems to be groaning, waiting for the day of redemption, waiting for that that time when it will be redeemed. And so Jude may have been talking about this shared salvation in terms of its past, present, future tense, how it has already happened, it continues to be a part of our lives and being worked out, and that it will eventually be. So we have the past action, we have the present power that we experience, and the future glory that we're going to experience, all a part of this thing we call salvation. Maybe he was going to talk to them about how there are certain common things, since he's talking about sharing it, about how there are certain things that we all have in common as far as our salvation. Your experience in meeting God may have been, probably was, very different than mine. We probably have thousands of different types of stories about where and when and how and what prompted you and all that, but it all boils down to the same effect that it has on us. So there's all a common need. We all knew that we were sinners, right? We're sinners and we needed God. That was a common experience. There was a common sacrifice. You know, there's one Lord, one sacrifice that was sufficient for us. There was a common path that we have to follow, things that we have to look at, a common word from God. And another place Paul says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's this commonality about salvation that he wanted to write to them about. And I'm thinking that he didn't mention this here just so that they would know that he changed his mind, but also to establish that even though he's going to say some very difficult things to them right now, he understands, he empathizes, he's one with them. He has the same experience that they have. He is sharing the same salvation. So that's what he wanted to write to him. But instead, he says that he was compelled to write and urge them to contend for the faith. Now here, we have to understand what faith is. See, normally we think of faith like, I have faith. Yeah, I have faith. I have faith in God. Okay? That means that you've got this belief, right? You have this belief. You have faith in God. We use it in common language. Well, don't worry, honey. I have faith that you'll do just fine. You know, you'll be great. So I have faith in you. It's an expression or even a feeling of trust that we have in somebody. But he does something different here with the word. He adds this little article, T-H-E, that we're supposed to contend for the faith, not just for faith, but for the faith. That changes things. So the faith then becomes now, instead of this act of trust, it becomes the faith, that is a body of belief. Any grammarians in here who really get into grammar and all that kind of, yeah, I know Olivia does. Yeah. What we have here is a metonymy. Yeah. Got that, Joe? Write that down. Metonymy. Okay. Metonymy is often confused with a metaphor. Now, you're not interested in your grammar lesson. It's basically taking one word and substituting it for an idea. So here we have the faith representing a whole bunch of beliefs that are put together. It's like a package. So we have this package deal of a whole bunch of beliefs that are summed up by calling it the faith. So we're to contend for the faith. It's a body of beliefs. It's all the elements of belief that make up this message that God has for us. And that's the focus of his letter. That's what we're going to find out in coming weeks, that he continually comes back to this, that there's something that they need to contend for, to fight for. And this is a particular body of beliefs. I got to looking at my Greek Testament, and I know that makes me sound like some great scholar, you know. Well, let me just tell you, I've forgotten much more Greek than you would imagine. It's not something I pull out every day. But I do still have a little bit of knowledge there, and I can pull out my Greek Testament, and I can't read what I'm reading there. I got to get another book and look up every word, you know. But at least I know when I get there, I have a pretty good idea of, oh, yeah, that's this particular tense and so forth. It's a noun, it's a verb, all that kind of stuff. I can still do that. And so I found it interesting when I started looking at this that the way he actually says this is kind of interesting. And you realize that when you go from one language to another, there you have to take some liberties with how the words are presented in the sentence, right? Every language has their own way of putting things together. The example that's the easiest to understand for me is that in our language, we always put the descriptives before the noun. So that is a nice white house. But in Spanish, they would say that is a nice house white. But we would translate it how? The way we say it. Even though the words in the Spanish are backwards from the way we would say it, we would still translate it the way we would say it because that's how we hear, that's how we talk. Okay? Well, in Greek, they would say it this way, and it would make no sense to us, but so we turn things around and we make it so that how we would say it. But the literal way that this sentence comes out is that it says it's the once for all having been delivered to the saints kind of faith. So it's a long descriptive of what faith he's talking about. It's the once for all having been delivered to the saints kind of faith. That's what he's talking about. It's not a belief system that is continually added to over the years. Okay, the emphasis here is on it was once for all, one time given. I got to thinking about this during the first service, and a song came to mind, and no, I'm not going to sing it. I'm not standing up for that reason. That's just a hard stool. But Johnny Cash, remember Johnny Cash? Big guy. God, that man was big. I got to meet him one time. My hand would almost not even fit around his hand. He was a huge guy. And he had some pretty cool songs out, and he also had some pretty questionable ones. But he had one, it was called One Piece at a Time. Anybody remember that? Oh, good. Wow. You know that song? How old are you? 12-year-old knows that song. Are you not paying attention to what she's listening to? One Piece at a Time was a song about a guy who worked in a car factory, a car assembly factory. And he wanted to steal all the parts he needed for building a car. And so the song goes into about how he took it out one piece at a time. So he'd get a piece and put it in his lunchbox, take it out, and another one goes under his jacket or whatever. I don't know, it took him like maybe 8 or 10 years to finally get all the pieces he needed to actually build his car. He started building the car, and he'd bring out another piece and put it on and bring out another. And it took him many, many years. And so the punchline kind of in the verse is that it was a 54, 55, 56, 57 automobile. It didn't have 1 year to it because it spanned all this. Because he kept bringing it out and adding to it one piece at a time. Now, Jude wasn't talking about automobiles here. But he was saying, the way he says this, is that you were not entrusted with this faith a piece at a time. You were entrusted with this faith one time. This set of beliefs, one time, and that's good for all time. So you can't keep adding to it like you keep putting parts on an automobile. So it's this belief system that's been entrusted to you in one package. And even though I'm sure that there are people who would argue with this, just for the sake of argument, I'm going to call it the gospel. Okay? This set of beliefs, I'm going to call it the gospel. Because it involves all of those basic understandings that we are taught as new believers. Paul he wrote to the Corinthians, his first letter, chapter 15. He says something that is so similar that I gotta believe that it's very much the same idea that Jude was trying to get across. In chapter 15, he says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand." Doesn't that sound like Jude? Except Paul says, he uses the word gospel, whereas Jude is using the term the faith. "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born." He considers himself one abnormally born because he came along later. All the other apostles were already there. They had spent time with Jesus, and Paul came along later. But doesn't that sound like what Jude is getting at? It's this basic body of belief that Paul calls the gospel. And that's what he's saying you must contend for. Now, what does he mean by they have to contend for it? Well, there's, again, this language thing. There are different ways to interpret different words, and there are different words that could be used. It can be very frustrating for translators, whether you're translating Bible verses or whether you're a missionary trying to figure out how to understand another language. And I wish I could remember what it was, but Rebecca was telling me that in Albania, there's no word for something that they need to use. there's like no word in Albanian. And so you, instead of when you're speaking to them and you want to convey this particular concept, you can't just substitute a word. You have to do something to kind of explain what you're talking about using other words. Somebody should come along and invent another Albanian word, I guess, to make it easier. But so it's kind of that way sometimes with us. Yeah, in Greek, when you're translating from Greek to English, there's a famous example, and that is the word love. There are at least four ways that the Greeks could say love, and we just have one word for it, love. But they have four different ways of saying love, and each one means something slightly different, but we just say love. So if we want to translate, for instance, in Scripture, if we want to say love, but translate it with the understanding that the Greeks meant, we would have to put a descriptive phrase along with the word love. Well, it's that way here with contend. To contend for the faith. There's one way that you could use the word contend, and it would have to do with an athlete. An athlete contends, right? They get out onto the track, or that was the most common thing for them in those days, track and field events. And what would they do? And they would train themselves. They'd discipline themselves. They'd build up their body. They'd promote their muscles. They'd get out there and try to be the fastest one on the track. And all of it because they wanted to beat everybody else, right? That's the whole point of being an athlete. You want to be first, right? You want to get across that line first. You want to be the one to lift the most weight. You want to be the one to throw the thing the farthest. You want to be the best. You want to outdo the competition. But Jude's not saying we need to contend for the faith by being the best one. Make sure you're better than all your brothers and sisters there at the church that you're in. Make sure that you're the best. That's not the meaning that he's trying to get across. And so he can't use the word that would be used to describe an athlete in that way. Not that other people hadn't tried. You know, a couple of guys came to Jesus one time. And then they sent their mother later on. But that was sad. But they came to Jesus and said, which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? You know, when the kingdom of heaven really happens, you know, and we're there, we're in heaven, you know, we've been pretty good. You know, we've been serving you a lot. You know, we've been doing what you want, and we've been helping you out. So two brothers here, which one of us is going to be the greatest? Now, if Jesus had believed that the athletic analogy was the best one to use for contending for the faith, he would have told them, well, be the best. Outshine all these other disciples here. You know, do better than them. Leave them in the dust. End up the first one, and then you got it. You'll be the greatest in the kingdom. Be the greatest on earth, you'll be the greatest in the kingdom. But you know what he said instead? He said, become like a child. Yeah. Be the servant of everybody. Be the last one, because the last will be first. Now, you don't want to go and tell an athlete to behave in that way, right? You don't want to tell a runner, when that gun goes off, make sure you're the last one off the line, right? Because that doesn't work in athletics. This contention that he wants them to have, he wants them to not be like athletes. That's not the kind of thing he's getting at. Not that there's anything wrong with being, you know, Paul uses this illustration later in a couple of other places where he says it is good to be like an athlete in certain situations. But that's not what Jude's getting at here. That's not what is the best thing here. So we don't want to understand this word contend for the faith in terms of athletics. Another thing that he could have used it to mean to judge or to criticize or to set yourself apart from. And we translate this one as we would translate it in athlete, we would say instead of contending, we'd usually say they're competing. Well, here, for this one, judging or criticizing is setting yourself apart from something. We would usually call that being contentious. Although as soon as I said that word, you got a negative connotation, didn't you? Because it's grown to have a negative connotation for us. It's not a good thing to be contentious. Well, it is in certain circumstances. It's actually a pretty neutral word that can have negative or positive connotations. Think about going to court. Do you want a lawyer who's contentious? Or do you want a lawyer who's passive? I want the guy who's going to argue for me. I don't want the guy who's going to say, yeah, whatever they say, that's fine. We'll go along with it. Yeah, we'll just do whatever they say. Now, I want the guy who's going to say, look, here's the law right here. Let me read it to you. This is what the law says. And then when the guy comes back with something else, he says, well, but what you don't understand is this. And I want him to go down and I want him to fight that way. I want him to be contentious. And that's the way the word, in its good sense, should be used. So, the negative one, though, has a problem. I don't really want anybody being contentious when you're trying to, for instance, tell somebody about your faith. And that's the context here, right? Jude is saying we need to contend for the faith. Does that mean he wants us all to be in everybody else's face all the time? You know, just get in their face and tell them why they're wrong, why they're stupid, why they're a bunch of idiots and morons. No. That's being contentious, and it generally has negative effects on the people you're talking to. Most people don't like to hear that. I know I don't. And what you're going to accomplish is having them just dig in even deeper. So we don't want to be contentious when it comes to defending the faith. So he doesn't mean that here. Now, by the way, a great example of contending for the faith without being contentious is Paul in Acts, I think it's chapter 17, where he goes up on the Areopagus, and he takes a bunch of these Greek scholars with him. these men who are, you know, very learned and very respected by everybody. And he's walking around, and there's all these monuments to the various Greek gods. Now, it's probably been a while since you were in sixth grade. Maybe they don't teach it in sixth grade anymore. I don't know. When I was a sixth grade teacher, one of the units we had to do was this Greek mythology. And it's pretty interesting. There's a god for everything, right? They had a god for everything. Of course, they had, you know, the big god Hermes. I always get the names mixed up with the Romans because they were very similar. But they had the big god. But then they also had, you know, the god who was in charge of the ocean. And you got the god who's in charge of the weather. You know, you got the god, you know, there's a god in charge of everything. If there was anything that needed explaining, the Greeks invented a god who was responsible for it so that they could explain it to their kids. That's the way I figure it happened. But, you know, Daddy, why is there lightning? Well, that's because there's a god who throws down bolts of lightning. Yeah. So Paul's walking around among all these things, and there's all these monuments to all these gods. Now, I know a lot of Christian people who, if they were in that situation, they would go nuts. They would, what are you doing with this? This is heresy. This is terrible. Get these things out of here. You know, I can just see it now. I know people like this. They would not do well in that situation. But Paul walks around and he looks at all these. And he comes across one and it says, to the unknown God. Now, I don't know what this unknown God thing was. I don't know why they put it up. Here's my thought on that. I'm speculating because none of you know any better than me. So I'm speculating that they get all done with all these monuments to all these different gods that take care of all these different things, and they go, you know, okay, we got that god, he's happy, and this one, she's happy, and, you know, all these good, you know, what if we miss somebody? What if we miss somebody? We don't want somebody getting mad. All right, unknown god. There it is. Everybody's happy now. I don't know if that's how it came about. That's the way I figured. You know, it's just kind of a catch-all. Paul sees this, and what does he do? Does he get in their face about it? No, he says, hey, I see that you guys are very religious. I see that you're very religious people. You understand that there's a spiritual aspect to life. And I noticed right here, you've got this one monument to the unknown God. I know him. I'd like to tell you about him. And he tells them all about it, and it worked. Instead of him getting contentious, getting in their face about everything, he, as he explains later, he says he becomes all things to all men so that in all ways he might be able to present the gospel. So, there's one possibility left here for Jude. That the word contend means to fight with great intensity. And this word has as its root the same root as we use to get the word agony. So he's saying, I want you to fight till it hurts. I want you to contend for the faith till it hurts. This is not an easy thing. This is why he wanted to write to him about something else, but he loves them so much he had to bring this up because it's not going to be easy. So he wants them to fight with intensity to keep the faith pure that has been entrusted to them. Now, the danger, he explains in verse 4, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. That's the danger. The danger is greater from within than it is from without. If somebody walks up to any of you and starts getting on you, getting in your face about your faith, your defenses go up immediately, and you start listening. You go, well, no, that's not true, and that's not true. Let me tell you what is true. And you're ready, right? But if somebody were to slip in here and become part of us and gain your confidence and gain your trust and gain your love and your concern, and then they change one little thing, you might not notice that. It might just get by you. See, that insidious, subtle change from within is a lot more dangerous than somebody attacking from without. And so they came in stealthily, he says. And this same word is used of people who snuck in. They found this word used in some other Greek writing where somebody had been banned from the country, and they snuck back in and got back into society without anybody knowing it, and they kept their identity a secret. It was also used one time in some writing about somebody who illegally got a hold of some laws, and they started changing the laws, just little bits here and there. And so they were the same idea of slipping in among you. One translation I came across used the term, they wormed their way into your presence. They get in there without you really knowing it. And what's the danger of that? Well, he says that they're godless men. That's the danger. They're claiming to be godly people, but they're really godless people who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. They're godless, and then they change what is supposed to be a good thing, God's grace, and turn it into something immoral. How in the world could they do that? Well, let me tell you a little something about these people. Jude's letter is a little bit earlier, quite a bit earlier actually than John's letter, but this same problem comes up. Paul addresses it, Peter addresses it, John addresses it. Jude is one of the first to have to address this problem. There's a group of people, at this time I don't know if they were calling themselves by the name Gnostics or not. Later on they became known as that. But that's probably who he's writing to here. As we look through the rest of the letter, we see that it's pretty obvious that at least if they weren't called by that, they had the same beliefs. And here's what the Gnostics said. And this is why they were so dangerous. They said, you know, spiritual things are good. Everybody nods their head. Yeah, spiritual things are good. But you know, physical things are bad. You know, God is spirit. That's good. But, you know, this physical stuff, that just gets us into trouble. So that's all bad. So they made this dichotomy, spirit, matter. And they said, anything spiritual is good. And that's what we need to be concentrating on. Anything that's physical, matter, is bad. That chair is evil. Right? That door is evil. But most of all, this body is evil because it's matter. And God is spirit. And so matter is bad. So there's two ways to handle that. There was a group of them that said, okay, we need to get away from matter. We need to just remove ourselves from matter because it's all evil. Well, how do you do that? Unless you're just going to leave the life altogether, it's pretty hard to do it. But they figured it. Oh, what they would do is we'll just go over here, and we'll form a little community, and we will have as little to do with matter as possible. So you don't need a bed, you just sleep on the floor. And you don't really need food. I mean, you need food a little bit. So, you know, once in a while, you bring yourself to eating some of that evil matter called food and drinking some of that evil matter called water. Whether or not they drank wine, I don't know. That sounds a little far out there for these guys. But they were called ascetics, so like monk-type people, okay? And they would just deny themselves. Sometimes they got so disgusted with their body because their body is evil, they just beat on it, you know, and punish it because it's evil. That was one way of handling this dichotomy between spirit is good, evil is bad. There was another way, though, and again, I get to make some assumptions here because, you know, nobody really knows how, you know, what was going through their mind when they did this. But here's what I'm thinking happened. Somebody comes along and they say, yeah, I want to be a part of this group. But, you know, that life doesn't look really appealing to me. You know, going out and living like that, that doesn't look great. Here's another idea, guys. What if spirit is good, matter is bad? What if we decide, because matter is bad, it's not spiritual, so it really doesn't matter. Get it? Matter. So everything, that it really doesn't count. It really is inconsequential. So it doesn't matter what we do with physical things. So we can indulge ourselves. We can eat whatever we want to eat because it doesn't matter. It's not going to affect the spiritual because it's separate, right? I'm still a spiritual person, but I'm stuck with this evil body. I might as well feed the body. I might as well just indulge in any kind of pleasure I want with the body because it doesn't matter in the long run. Now, who do you think got the most followers? Yeah. So these are the people that come in, they worm their way into the church, and they start saying things like, hey, God is spirit. That's good, right? Everybody's going, yeah, that's right. Yeah, and this evil matter stuff, that's bad, right? Oh, well, yeah, I guess it does get us in a lot of trouble. Yeah, the biggest problems I have are with things that are physical, you know. One little chip out of the faith, right? And then they start on another one, chipping away, a little bit at a time. Nothing so big that it would cause any big concern from anybody, just a little bit. And they do this on purpose. It's a plan. Well, you say, it also says, not only did they change the grace of God into a license for immorality, but they deny Jesus Christ our Lord. How can they do that and still be subtle? I mean, obviously, if somebody, any of you stood up right now and said, Jesus Christ is a farce, we'd all go, wait a minute. That's wrong. We know that's wrong. Nobody's fooling us with that one, right? So how do you deny Jesus Christ and still be subtle about it? Well, you don't bring it up directly. You just start changing the way people think. You start changing the way people live. They deny Jesus Christ by the way they live. If they were really saved, then they would follow his teachings. But they deny him in everything that they do, everything that they say. John, later on in his letter, says that one of the problems with this group of people, and by John's time, this group had become very sophisticated, very organized. He said, one of the problems is that, he says, they went out from you, but they weren't really of you. So they became part of the group, intending all the while to leave and take a bunch of you with them. And that's the danger. So what kinds of, and we don't have Gnostics today. That's been gone for quite a while. Nobody's ever been accused of being a Gnostic. Although, I'm trying to remember what it was I said last service. I said something and it suddenly dawned on me that, hey, I heard something very similar in the late 60s. when I was a new believer in the late 60s, I heard something very similar to what the Gnostics had said. And so, some of these Gnostic beliefs may still be out there. It's like the writer to Ecclesiastes said, right? There's nothing new under the sun. The basic concepts are there. You just rename them in different generations. Just put a different tag on it. It's still the same idea. And so Gnosticism probably is not gone forever. It just gets renamed, brought back some other way. But there are some other very real lies that we need to be on guard for as a congregation, as believers. One of them is, Jesus isn't like us. That would be an easy one to get going, wouldn't it? Jesus isn't like us. I mean, he's God. Yeah, you're right. He's not like us. Well, be careful. Be careful, because if he's not like us, then he couldn't take our penalty for us, could he? If he didn't have a human body like us, then he couldn't take our penalty. If he didn't have a human body, if he wasn't really human, he couldn't bleed, and he couldn't die on the cross, and his blood cover our sins. There's no redemption if he wasn't really human. We like to say that Jesus is 100% God and 100% human. Doesn't make any sense on a human level when you're trying to think it through, but it makes all kinds of sense on a spiritual level. Paul tells us in his letters to the Philippians that Jesus, being fully God, emptied himself of those godly prerogatives that he had and became fully human. If that's not true, then we're not saved, and our future is in serious doubt. So watch out about this Jesus isn't like us argument. Because if he's not, then we're in big trouble. Number two, we can be saved by something other than God's grace. Now, if somebody came up and said to you that, again, just straight out, you would react to that. But there are ways that to kind of worm this one in there. See, the problem is that this can get really muddied in our minds because we know that if we are truly saved by grace, we will live like we are. And so it's just a matter of getting these things in the right order. I'm saved, and now I live like I'm saved. But the danger is, I live like I'm saved, therefore I'm saved. You see how that can get all kind of muddied up in our minds here? There has to be a cause and effect, and that's the part that can get a little problematic there. Third lie, we can make a deal with God concerning salvation or righteousness, and God will reward us with earthly rewards if we devote ourselves to him, especially financially. That's always the giveaway to me. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't ever allow us to be well off or to enjoy life. You know, I look at Job, how God rewarded Job for his faithfulness. But you know what? Job wasn't making any deals with God. And what we have today are quite a few people who are out there making deals and telling us that if you just serve God by giving me some money because I'm his servant, and the Bible tells you that you need to support his servants, if you just give a little money here, you'll get so much more back. That's all you have to do. Just serve God, including the finances, and you'll be financially successful. I, again, suspect that if people started teaching that within our congregation, most of you go, I recognize that one right away, right? But what about this one? Because this is tied to it. God is love. God cares about all of us. God doesn't want anything bad to happen to us. He wants nothing but good for us. And when he died on the cross, that power that was displayed there was so powerful. There's nothing God can't do. Now, have I said anything untrue so far? Sounds pretty good. But here's the clincher. Therefore, if we're just faithful to God, he'll make sure that we never get sick. He'll make sure that we're healed. Oh, and you know what? I know you're not concerned about yourself, but your loved one. He'll make sure that your loved one is healed. Now, you'd want to believe that one, wouldn't you? Somebody presents you with the prosperity gospel, you normally start thinking of the financial reward and the warning signals go up. But there's another way to get into that prosperity gospel. Same idea, it's just not money that you're being rewarded with. It's health. And it's a denial of the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. It's a denial of the fact that we live in a fallen world. It's a denial of the fact that we live in a world that needs to be redeemed just as we need to be redeemed. So that lie could easily, I think it's one of the most dangerous lies out there today. Another one, God's word changes to stay current with the world's opinions. So as society's standards change, we need to change God's word. Otherwise, it's irrelevant. And we become uncool. And people don't like us. No. That's not what we're here for. We're not here to be liked. That's going back to that athletic thing. You know, we want to be accepted. We want to be the ones who are in the race to win. We want to be liked by everybody. We want everybody cheering for us. But that's not what we're called to. And Jude says, you need to contend for the faith, and you need to watch out for these people who are going to take the grace of God and turn it into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ. We have to obviously adapt the methods from once in a while. You know, you go from one culture to another. Any missionary will tell you that you take the same truths, the same set of beliefs, that same faith to another culture. You may not be able to present it in exactly the same way as you presented it in Ione. You may have to change it quite drastically as far as how you present it. You may have to learn some of their local language because they don't have the same words that convey the same meanings. So you can change the method, you can change the words, you can change the phrasing, but the body of belief will always be the same. It was given to us once for all. So the solution is to always be on guard. You know, in the ancient times, cities built walls around themselves. And the reason for that was to keep the bad guys out. And they weren't too concerned about who was inside. They just figured everybody inside was good. And so the walls were to keep everybody out, the bad guys out. And consequently, when somebody's up on the wall, they're looking out. They're not looking in. And so it becomes very dangerous when you get the enemy inside. That's why it's more of a danger. And that's why we have to change the way we think. It's easier to spot the person who's attacking us from the outside than it is the one who's coming from within. That Trojan horse, you know, remember the Greeks? Who knows if this is an actual true event, but at least it's a great Greek story. That Trojan horse that the Greeks built because they couldn't get inside the walls at the city of Troy. And then they left, got on their ships, and they took off, and the Trojans came out, and they go, hey, look at this big horse they left here. Cool. It's probably they probably worship horses or something, you know. This is cool. So they bring it inside the city walls. And then during the night, the doors open up, and all the Greek soldiers hop out, and they attack the city from inside because now they're inside the walls. It's much easier to keep them out than to take care of them once they're in. So we always have to be on our guard. So that's why we have a statement of faith as a church body. Every new member has to look at, agree to this statement of faith because we want to guard against false teaching. I got to stop. I got a few other things that I'll share with you some other time. Well, Jude's point then is we share a common faith, a common salvation, and we are entrusted with this body of belief we call the faith. And we need to be diligent. We need to be willing to fight tooth and nail to protect it. And in this particular case, he says, watch out because they're already in amongst you. Be on your guard. Be careful that those people that you've maybe trusted have wormed their way in there. And now you need to ask yourself some serious questions about what's being taught. Watch out for those false teachers. And more of that in coming weeks as we go through the rest of this letter. Would you stand with me? I want to close by reading a passage from Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this faith that you have entrusted to us. We ask for the wisdom. We ask for the strength to be able to resist those who would want us to change your truth. Lord, we thank you. We give you the praise for that great gift that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.